mess up his stride. I'm sure enjoying his study through that. But James chapter 1 this morning. You know, I mentioned storms, I mentioned pain, and I wonder how many of us would honestly say we enjoy pain. I've told some of you before something that happened in my life back when I was a senior in college. And my fiance, Lori, and I were, of course, preparing to get married, and we were doing what frugal, wise stewards should do. We were trying to soak our parents for all we could before we got married. And we were on our parents' medical or our parents' insurance plans, and my wife got her wisdom teeth out, and I'm like, well, mine aren't giving me any problems, but just with my luck, you know, as soon as I got married, then I'd have problems. So I went in to see the dentist at Christmas break that year, and I said, I want to get my wisdom teeth out. He said, are they bothering you? I said, no. I said, I want to get this out of my parents before I get married. And he said, all right, come back. We set up a time for the surgery, and he took pictures of it, and wouldn't you know it, two of them were impacted, which means they were coming in, I think, like in the wrong direction. And one of them was wrapped, the roots were wrapped around my bone canal or something like that. And I was like, I was messed up and didn't even know it. And so I went in for the surgery. My brother-in-law drove me because I was told I would be inebriated after the surgery and I wouldn't be able to drive, and he would drive me home. I walk in there, and I just don't like pain. I'm a wimp. I especially have learned to say, when a doctor asks you, can you handle pain, that's not time to be tough, because doctors are skilled at the kind of pain they can inflict. So I answer a quick, no, not the kind you can do. Punch me in the eye, in the nose, kick me in the gut, but don't hurt me if you're a doctor. And so the guy says, can you handle pain? I'm like, nope, no. And so he said, okay, get in the chair over there. And he was getting stuff ready for the surgery, and his assistant was there. And I just wanted to check out. And so a few minutes later, they put a gas mask over my face, right? And so I started going like this, for real. I started going, and I was just going to town. I was about a minute of that, and the doctor and his nurse came around and said, what are you doing? I said, I just want to get knocked out. I don't know what you're going to do to me. He said, that's oxygen. We're going to give you a shot to knock you out. Don't worry about it. I just don't like pain. Don't like pain. Now, that's true in a dentist chair. Isn't that true in our lives spiritually? We recoil from pain. We avoid trials at any cost. And that's what draws me to this epistle this morning. Who is James? James is the next oldest in the family of Jesus. As a matter of fact, when Jesus would go off and start his earthly or his ministry, his 3-year ministry, that left James to watch over not only his mother, but his brothers and sisters and the family business, because no doubt Joseph was gone. He had passed away by this point. Maybe there was a lot of tension between James and his older brother Jesus, who was running around teaching. And we read in the Gospels many times that there was doubt there, and his family thought he was going crazy. They thought Jesus was going crazy and even went to retrieve him. James, no doubt, was leading that parade in a very real sense. He's left with all the responsibilities of the home. And maybe, just maybe, that's why he never came to faith in his older brother until after the resurrection. And we read in the New Testament that one of the personal appearances of Jesus was to his little brother. And we know his mom and brothers were in the upper room in Acts when the Spirit came. And it's not too far into the book of Acts where James not only is a strong believer, but he's a leader of the believers. And as we work our way through the New Testament, he becomes the leader at Jerusalem, where even apostles are reporting to him. What a strange ascension to a powerful servant position. James was known by those who knew him as camel knees because of the callus on his knees from his intense life of prayers. He was a man of decision, a man of compassion. He was a pastor. Tonight at 5 o'clock, we're commissioning a pastor to go to England with David Wilson. And we know that David has a pastor's heart. So did James. As a matter of fact, James was the pastor of that large first church there in Jerusalem, which was mostly Jewish. And as we read in the book of Acts, as you know, persecution came to the church at Jerusalem. The persecution scattered the believers, yet the leaders stayed there in Jerusalem. James stayed there. But as the believers scattered from persecution, taking with them the gospel, they landed in worse persecution. They landed in persecution by Jews who didn't live in Jerusalem, and now the Gentiles were chiming in. So intense was the persecution of James' flock after they scattered that they started now infighting. The Jewish believers started fighting with each other, and if you will, mirroring the persecution they were experiencing. And they were practicing now respect of persons. Hopefully, if they brought influential people into the church and they gave them preferential treatment, maybe these influential people in the community could help reduce the persecution. I mean, this thing is just fraying. And it only took about 4 or 5 years to get to that point after they scattered. James, ever the loving pastor, followed with his heart the condition of his scattered flock. And as he heard not only what they were enduring, but now what they were doing to each other in the church, he knew that they were not living in consistency with what they were proclaiming. And so what he did as a faithful pastor is he picked up his pen, if you will, and he preached to his scattered flock through these 5 chapters, just over 100 verses in our English text. This is a loving pastor writing to a hurting flock. And he delivers a message right out of the gate that any loving pastor delivers. And it's this: I want to teach you how to take your problems to God's solutions. Demonstrate a real faith in the waters of persecution, in the depths and in the valleys of trials. Look at that gospel that you took with you from Jerusalem to proclaim and treasure it again yourself and live consistently with that gospel. And James is real clear, as we're going to see in just a few verses here. He's clear that in order for you to experience endurance, to experience change in your life during trials, you must have a radical transformation in your thinking about your trials. Ron Blue, in his commentary, says, James' direct commands are coupled with deep compassion. I thought it was time for us to hear this morning once again from Pastor James, our Lord's younger brother. Because as a church family, we have many in our midst who are hurting. Many who are hurting. Many you know about, some you don't. We hurt with those who hurt. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. All I have to do is mention last names to you just in the last few weeks of heavy burdens some of our family here are bearing. I could mention the names of the Litchfields. I could mention the names of, or I could mention the name Germans. I could mention the name Caldejohn. I could mention the entire extended family of the Davies. Now, these are names that you know. I could mention your name. You are going through trials. You are going through difficult times, bad news, real pain. And it's time for us to look at some familiar verses this morning. You know, we have a lot of friends and family who live in New England, no doubt. And what they're trying to do this morning as they dig out from this amazing storm. And by the way, I hear there's another nor'easter threatening this Thursday, the same area. I don't know if that has changed yet. As of yesterday, they were watching that. What are they doing in New England this morning? They're trying to dig down and find their traction again. Well, that's what I want us to do with our time together in the text of Scripture this morning. Let's all of us just settle down, recalibrate, dig down, and get our traction again. That's what James is saying to his readers. I want to encourage you to look and listen as James specifically prescribes three changes that must happen in your thinking about trials. And I'd encourage you to jot these down as we'll be discussing them in our adult Bible studies. Three changes that must occur in your thinking about trials that guarantee will give you fresh traction. The first change that must happen in your thinking about trials, according to James, is this. I'll word it this way. Adjust your values. Adjust your values. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Adjust your values. You say, what do you mean adjust your values? Let me word it to you this way. Radically change the currency of what is valuable to your joy. Adjust the currency. Or I could ask it this way. What is it that when your pockets are full of it, you have joy? We say, well, that could be money. That could be peace. I mean, who likes to go into a day or into a conversation or into a meeting or into a week where there's not peace? There's not a settledness around me. And some of us say, well, if I could just get everything and everyone to settle down around me and all the details to return to a predictable routine, then I'll settle down and have joy. Or some of us, our currency, as I mentioned, is a financial cushion. If I can just get to this point, then I can relax and not work so hard, and then I'll enjoy joy. For others, the currency is having perfect kids. I mean, you just would like one outing to Walmart where you're not embarrassed, right? For others, it might be, I want easy ministry assignments. I want people that I have the joy of ministering to and with to always change instantly and never go back. And then I can be filled with joy. Others of us use the currency of communication paradise. If everyone would just stop yelling at me, or if everyone would just start talking to me, then I can have joy. Some of us just want our hair to go the right way in the morning. That would bring joy. Some of us would just like to look in the mirror and see hair in the morning, and that would bring us joy. If we could just have a lower handicap in golf, we would have joy. If we got the small grocery line at Walmart on Saturday afternoon before a holiday and a snowfall, we would have joy. What is the currency that in your mind you've kind of slid back, and you've really started to believe, if I could just have this, it would be a source of joy in my life? With James' readers, with his congregation, no doubt, they were thinking, if we could just, man, I mean, we could have stayed in Jerusalem and been persecuted. We not only left our home, but we're out here, and it's worse. If we could just get past the persecution, then we could have joy. And what does this loving pastor say to his flock? He says, adjust your values. He says here in verse 2, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. This is financial talk in the Greek. Count it all joy. Reckon it joy. This is an attitude that you must adopt, is what he's saying. Count it all joy. This is not a command to feel. This is a command to value. This is not a command to emote. It is a command to evaluate. It says, count it all joy. Doug Moo says, count it pure joy. Unmingled joy. Blue says in his commentary, joy that is full or unmixed, not just some joy coupled with much grief. This is the real deal. He says, count it all joy, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Homer Kent, in his commentary, puts it this way. To consider it all joy means to respond with a deliberate, intelligent appraisal, not an emotional reaction. A Christian is to look at the experience from God's perspective and recognize the trial not as a happy experience in itself, listen, but as the means of producing something most valuable. To consider it all joy is to see nothing bad in it at all. The trial itself is not called a joy. The encounter of that trial is to be considered a joy. A couple observations about verse 2. If we are to consider the encounter with the trials as joy, a couple of observations. First of all, understand this is the privilege of believers only, right? He says here, consider it all joy, my brethren. In five chapters, James will use that phrase 15 times. I hope as you read through this epistle, you circle every time you read, my brethren. This is family talk. I'm reminded of what James' older brother said when his brother James and mom and other brothers and sisters came to retrieve him. In Mark 3:35, Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." I love that. This is family talk. It's only believers that understand how they can look at the encounter with trials and find joy. Real joy. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who," what? "Love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." This is family talk. This is the privilege of believers to live on this level. I mean, the unsaved could not understand when you encounter a death or when you encounter news. Or when you encounter a new pain, when you encounter financial valleys, they can't understand why you're not necessarily rejoicing in the news. You're rejoicing in the fact that you're encountering it because something bigger is going on. This is the privilege of believers. But a second observation is this. This is a mandate, watch this, with no exceptions. You'll never, the rest of your life, be able to find yourself in a test on any level and wonder if you get to be the exception to this as a believer. Not in your marriage, not in your parenting, not in your finances, not in your family, not in your ministry. You and I never have to be worrying about finding the exception the rest of our lives. It says here, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Some of your translations say temptations, and some even read tests. It's a very important word in my mind as I have the joy of counseling people. It's peresmas. It's a test that's given to you not out of a vacuum and not just in a haphazard way. This is a test given to you, listen, to see what comes out of you. I don't know what your least favorite subject was in high school. Mine was math. I mean, I got B's in it, and I could hack my way through it, but it wasn't a strong B. And then someone talked me into taking physics, and I had to figure out, in my mind, why I even had to care how long this shadow of this telephone pole would be and what the angle would be at 3 in the afternoon. I could care less of all that. And I really struggled with that, but I just kind of forced my way through that. My son can do it in his sleep. I hated math tests because I could fake through it a little bit with my homework, and I could duck hard questions in class. But you know what? When it came to the test, I wasn't leaning on my classmates who were strong in math. It was just me, listen, and what was on the inside. The test revealed what was on the inside. It drew the inside out. And that is the exact concept of this word in your text here for trials or tests or temptations. It reveals the quality of what's on the inside. This is the same word that you know is used in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no test or trial or temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow any of you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here in chapter 1, verse 2, these trials are picturing trials from outside. These are outside tests. He's writing to readers who are being persecuted. And he says those persecutions are going to reveal what's in your heart. But he's going to use the same word down in verse 13 to talk about inward tests. Let no one say when he's tempted or tested, "I'm being tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. These are tests. See, what do I do with this? Well, I want you to think about something right now. I want you to think about what the Holy Spirit, like right now, is telling you about your tests that you're in right now. I'd like to point out at least four things I am confident the Spirit is telling you in this text right now. First of all, your tests, your trials are certain. They are certain. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when it's going to happen, when it's assuming a whenever. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: we are God's scattered people. We are not God's sheltered people, meaning we are protected, but it doesn't mean we're not going to go through storms. We go through storms protected. Storms will come. Or as Job put it in Job 5:7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job 14:1, man who was born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Now, you didn't need those two verses from Job to know the truthfulness of the statement, do you? Your test, your trials are certain. They're going to happen. It's not an if, it's a when. But the Spirit is also telling you something else about your test right now. I'll use the word surrounding. I mean, they are all around you. It's not if you're going to have them, it's when. Why? Because everywhere you go, you're bumping into them. This word is interesting here. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter. The ESV says when you meet. And others, it carries with it the idea of you're bumping in. I mean, there's a constant acquaintance. The Holy Spirit is telling you right now that your trials, your tests that you're in right now, and that your brothers and sisters are in right now, are certain, they're all around, and thirdly, they're varied. There's variety. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, literally, very colored trials. All different shapes, all different sizes, all different faces, all different consequences. They're all around. And one more thing the Spirit is telling you about your trials today is that, listen to me, they are never, ever wasted. You will never know a random, benign test in your life, your whole life as a believer. They are never wasted. Say, what do you mean by that? Okay, let's do the thing where we divide your life up into a wheel. You have different segments of your life. You have your family life. You have work. You have church. You have personal health. You have other relationships. You can fill in your pie however you want. Right now, you could walk through every part of your life, every segment, say in your family, and you can identify trials or tests that are operating right now. You can look in your health and find trials or tests that are operating right now, either a real fear or a potential worry or something like that. You can look at your relationships. You can look at your parenting. You can look in your marriage. You can look in your ministry. In every segment of your life, there are tests, and not one of them is wasted. Puritan John Trapp put it this way: "One son God hath without sin, but no son without sorrow." One son God hath without sin, but no son without sorrow. So what James is saying to his flock, what the Spirit is saying to you this morning, is this: in order to get traction in your tests and in your trials, you must adjust your values. What is going to be your source of joy? Well, this isn't a cold, stoic call to be a bulldozer-faced, counterfeit joy because someone may be watching Christianity. Not at all. It's not asking you to rejoice in the bad news. It's rejoicing in the fact that a sovereign hand of God is allowing me and has orchestrated me to encounter this. That's my joy. Adjust your values. The second thing that must change in your thinking about trials that James opens his letter with is this: not just adjust your values, but secondly, embrace the process. Embrace the process. It's in verse 3. Or this answers the question, how does it work? Okay, if I'm supposed to have genuine joy at the encounter of the trials, in the encounter of the tests, how does it work? What am I rejoicing over? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This word testing, again, a different word that is just that. It's testing the claims. Peter will reflect on this in a way in 1 Peter 1:7 as well, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does this process work? How does this testing work? Here it is. It's just real simple. Testing yields endurance. Testing yields endurance. Hebert, in his commentary, writes these words. I find these helpful. Affliction lets down a blazing torch into the depths of his own nature. And he sees many things which he little expected to see. He finds his faith weak where he thought it was strong, his views dim where he thought they were clear. What does this testing do? It brings endurance, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. This is the staying power of life, writes Moffat. This is not the patience that passively endures. Instead, it is the quality that enables a man to stand on his feet facing the storm, writes Barclay. What do we mean by this? Testing yields endurance. We mean this: if there's no furnace, listen, there will be no fruit. If there is no heat, no real happiness. If there are no wins, there will be no winning. If there is no pain, the sports writers say, there is no gain. If there's no grief, there's no growth. We cannot mature outside of these tests. And the Apostle Paul agrees. Listen to what he wrote in Romans chapter 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is how it works. Let me boil it down to two easy points here. Experience will be your teacher. As you go through tests, experience will be your teacher. Again, verse 3, the first word, knowing. This is knowing through experience. I have a question for you. How will you develop good communication in your marriage unless, what? You go through times and periods of what? Bad communication. How will you know how to faithfully parent? Yes, positively you receive instruction, but you also learn a whole lot by making mistakes and humbling yourself and asking forgiveness and desperately crying out to God, not to repeat those mistakes, not to continue on in that trench, in that ditch. How do you and I learn anything about finances? By reading positively, but also by learning from our mistakes. We could talk about ministry trials. We could talk about physical comfort. Listen, going through the trial is what teaches you. Experience will be your teacher, but one more thing I want to mention is this. Perseverance will be your fruit. Perseverance will be your fruit. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. I mean, just think of it. Those trials and those tests and the different segments of your life that were operating when you walked in today, everyone, without exception, accomplishes two things. You know what they do? First of all, they reveal true, genuine faith at work in your life. And you wouldn't have noticed that if everything was going easy. They reveal faith, but secondly, they remove any facade. You know the Baptist facade we can have? You walk in and you smile and you don't look anyone in the eye in the lobby and you just ask, how are you? And you keep moving and we're smiling, we're moving here. It looks like a well-oiled machine. But when it's your time to go into the valley cleanses away the facade. And at the end, you understand now what steadfastness is. It's only a genuine working faith in the midst of your trial. What do you have to do to get your traction in your test? You adjust your values. You embrace the process. And you say, well, are all these trials in my life disconnected events? And the answer is no. Watch this. Every trial, and again, I want to emphasize, without exception, is a string of pearls in your life of infinite value when it's all done. The third thing you must change in your thinking about trials is this. Enjoy the maturity. That's what's going to bring the joy. Enjoy the maturity. Look at verse 4. And let endurance, or let steadfastness, have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's very important that you capture something from this verse. Very important. Because a lot of people, a lot of well-meaning believers say, all right, I got it. I know I need to rejoice. And the end game for which I endure is just so that I can endure. It's just so that I stay with it. It's the endurance is the destination. And I want to suggest to you that that's not correct. Endurance is not the end game. Endurance isn't the destination. Rather, listen carefully, endurance is the road that you must travel to get to the final destination. You say, what's the final destination? Again, look at verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result, or its perfect work. It's lacking nothing conclusion, if you will. When does this happen? Listen. This only comes as you stay put in your tests. You stay there. You stay put. You don't pull out prematurely. You don't quit. You don't declare, all right, that's enough. It's over. That's not your call. You must stay put in your test. You say, what does that look like? It looks a lot like what Paul wrote for us in these familiar verses in 2 Corinthians 12. He did ask permission. Lord, is there an exit that I'm missing? Three times he asked that. And the Lord said, no, you stay at it. You stay at the game. 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, watch this, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But he said this to me, "You stay put, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected," I'm going to add a word, "only in weakness." It is perfected, or how about this? I'm a little more comfortable saying, especially in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That power's there during the good seasons, yes. But how pronounced it is during the valleys in your life. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with... Are you really writing this, Paul? You really want to say this? I am well content. Sounds like James about our encounter with the trials. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Listen, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This kind of endurance that Paul and James are writing about only comes as you stay put in your tests. These are trials to purge and refine, not destroy and afflict, said the Nelson notes. Or I'll put it to you this way. Storms must pummel the soil to produce fruit. They must. And a harder ground demands more intense storms. Another observation about this third point. This is a total maturity that saturates your entire being. It's not a maturity that is segmented. So you better explain that. Well, look at the verse again. That you may be perfect and complete. Perfect there, teleos. That means reaching the end goal, hitting the wall. Now he's going to use this as well in verse 17 and as well as in verse 25 of just this chapter. It's complete. Everything's filled in. And then it says here, perfect, but it's also complete, a different word, and it means whole, having all parts undamaged. What this is it's full maturity, watch this, holistically, throughout your entire life. Say, help me think that through. Remember the wheel of life? Remember the segments of your life? God is not, listen, just out to help you have more patience with your spouse. He wants you to be patient with your spouse and to love unconditionally and unilaterally your spouse so that you can love everyone else in the other segments of your pie like that. He doesn't want you to control your tongue at work. He wants you to control your tongue, yes, at work, and this test is going to give you an opportunity so that you'll control your tongue in every other segment of your life. I mean, this is huge. The heavenly surgeon has every area of your life opened with skillful, loving hands when he's just testing one area of your life. The end result is perfect and complete. We see Paul using these words together in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervent for you in the prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the life of God and all the will of God. Homer Kent says this is growing up with all limbs intact. I like that. And by the way, this duo won't be complete until heaven. I mean, if you are in this race, if you are in the test and you're encountering the test and the encounter itself brings joy because of what the test is doing in your life, and you're tracing the hand of God using this test to affect every area and facet of your life, not just what's on the stage right now. I mean, as you're on that road and you're on that road of endurance going towards a perfect and complete maturity, which will be ultimately in glory, it says you will never be left behind in your maturity. It says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Spurgeon writes these words, "Many men owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties." One commentator puts it this way, as we come into this epistle, and we just skirted the introduction, He says this, quote, "The opening words of James are like an unexpected bugle call, and the bugler sounds a heroic note." These people might have thought, we got a letter from Pastor James back in Jerusalem. He's going to coddle us. Well, James is going to love you, to speak truth to you, and to tell you to settle in and marvel at what God is doing around you and in you. Change the way you think about the trials, the tests you're in. Adjust your values. Embrace the process. And enjoy the maturity. Dick Sumi, for years, active at Dallas Theological Seminary, even pastored for a couple of years in Richmond, Virginia, at Emmanuel Baptist Church, actually. I believe his wife, I'm not sure if she's still alive, but when I was youth pastor there, she was still there. He wrote these words, "Life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed. Yet most of us rebel against the things that irritate us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain." And then he tells this story. "We are told that the oyster is wiser than we are. That when an irritating object, a little bit of sand, gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being and makes of it a, what? A pearl. The irritation that it was causing is stopped by encrusting it with the pearly formation." And he says this, "A true pearl is therefore simply a victory over an irritation." And then he concludes with these words, "Every irritation that gets into your lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture. The more irritation the devil flings at us, the more pearl we may have. We need only to welcome them and cover them completely with love, that most precious part of us, and the irritation will be smothered out as the pearl comes into being. What a store of pearls we may have if we will." I don't know. There's a lot in our church hurting right now. We know about some of you, others. We have no idea what goes on in your homes. We don't. I don't know what you've endured in your past life, earlier in your life, the years coming up to this year. I don't know what most of you experienced this week, but I do know this. If you're a believer, you have tests. And James is loving his flock enough, and the Spirit of Christ is loving this flock enough to remind us how to get our traction yet again for this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for allowing us to eavesdrop as Pastor James wrote this epistle to his hurting flock that he's been away from for even 4 or 5 years. And he pastors them so faithfully with loving truth. And Father, I just pray as we go to our adult Bible studies and discuss this, I pray, Lord, that we will be open with each other and allow us to function as a body with each other. Lord, may you be glorified in the strength you give your children that are here or who aren't here today, with a fresh joy that rejoices in the encounter with trials, because we trace your good hand of providence in every one. Thank you for the maturity you're working in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.